And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection where faith and reason meet, sometimes collide. But I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper, the mothership where it all began back in 1981, thanks to our foundress, Mother Angelica. Now, your questions are very important to us, so the best way to get them to us is emailing them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. And of course, as we always mention, check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, this Magic Center and Purposeful Universe and SpitzerCenter.org, and more to come, which we'll be hearing about in the future. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, better be, and our EWTN on-demand platform. Recently added to our platform is Blessed, the Martyrs of Compiègne. It is the true story of 16 nuns who were bravely walked to the guillotine, singing hymns and offering their lives during the bloody French Revolution so that peace may be restored to the church and to the state. See it now for free on EWTN's on-demand platform with so many other great programs. Today our topic continues with basically scientific discovery and biblical revelation from Father's book, having to do with Christ, science, and reason. And we also have, which is naturally available to our EWTN religious catalog. I'm assuming you already have it. And the book of the month for September, Faith and the Emotions, interesting mix by Father Wojciech Giertych. And look for your interview I did with him. It was a lot of fun. He's a very great thinker. Speaking of great thinkers, we have our own. That is Father Robert Spitzer out on the West. He's the West Coast thinker for us. Father Giertych was the Rome thinker. So, Father, if you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience, and our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you, Father. A couple of interesting articles. You know, obviously going back to what happened with the horrible mass shooting at the Catholic Church during Mass. And there was the... sometimes, and we mentioned it on the last show, kind of these comments about, you know, prayers and prayers not being effective, and you need to do more than that. But you know, there's also sometimes these things are sending out your thoughts as well. And so it was interesting. I hadn't thought of it this way, but Mark Haas wrote an article that was in Crisis Magazine, and he said, in moments of tragedy, it's become most instinctive for politicians, celebrities, and public figures to declare they are offering thoughts and prayers to the afflicted. The phrase has become so common that it's lost its force. He makes a note, looking closer at Catholic teaching reveals a sharp truth. While prayers are indeed powerful, mere thoughts accomplish nothing in the supernatural order. Now, I have to think, to be fair, I think sometimes people say that so they cover themselves for quote-unquote non-religious people by saying thoughts. Yeah. But St. Teresa of Avila pointed out that prayer is nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him who knows us and loves us. And the author says, thinking about a person is not the same as lifting them up in God and to God in prayer. So what do you think about you know, just that idea that, you know, people understand is the difference of going and actively praying for somebody than in just saying, well, I'm going to keep in my thoughts.
Well, obviously there's a huge difference, because the component of faith and turning to God specifically for the grace for that person, that, you know, literally initiates an active process which is going to lead to a very effective grace. So that definitely will have an effect. And I mentioned, I think, in previous shows, the correlation that has been found between prayer and, for example, healing, prayer and emotional health, et cetera, by Dr. Harold Koenig at Duke University Medical School, and a variety of other studies mm-hmm. that show the very same thing, that prayer is very efficacious. Mm-hmm. Alternatively, keeping somebody in your thoughts, I suppose that just, you know, it's a way of saying you love them, mm-hmm. they're going to be in your mind and your heart, and definitely that's not a bad thing, of course, right. to indicate some form of love and some form of, you know, keeping them in mind and keeping them close to your heart is not a bad thing to say any more than to say I love you. Mm-hmm. But the fact is, it's not going to initiate a supernatural act. It's not going to initiate an act of God on behalf of that person or their healing. Mm-hmm. And Jesus wants faith. He wants us to ask. He wants people, do you believe that I can do this for you? He wants people to say, yes, I do. Mm-hmm. And so then, that becomes that activity begins to initiate a real efficacious action mm-hmm. that could help the person who's in real need. Yeah. So prayer is, of course, to be preferred right. above thoughts. Thoughts are not bad,
right.
But I think you're correct. I think it covers people, who want to, maybe you don't believe in God, want to say, you're still close to me and right. I've got you in mind. And of course, we can say the same thing. While we're praying, we still are thinking about them
sure.
and you're close to me, you're close to my heart. Not yeah. a bad thing.
Absolutely. Okay, mm-hmm. Another quick story before we get to everybody's questions. This just struck me. It was an article in the Register. Marvel's Man in Japan now chronicles Catholic martyrs. It has to do with this gentleman named Gene Pelk. And he was originally sent to Japan by Stan Lee from Marvel Comics. Any of us who grew up reading Marvel Comics remember Stan Lee's name.
Yeah.
And 50 years ago, and his job was to basically create a Spider-Man for Japan and kind of take the Marvel
yeah.
characters and make them work in that particular culture. I guess this is his
yeah.
own comic book missionary. He's a Catholic guy with Polish background. But now he's decided, and he had actually done some Catholic-related things. In 1980, mm-hmm. he had done a comic book called Francis, Brother of the Universe.
Great.
And he also did a comic book on St. John Paul II. But now he's a book he just came out with on the 26 martyrs of Japan from 1597. And, mm-hmm. And he talks about how, under the orders of the samurai, the group of native Japanese Catholics and foreign missionaries, which included several children, were death marched hundreds of miles, then crucified on a hill in Nagasaki.
That is correct.
Yeah, not one of them renounced their faith. And so it's an interesting mm-hmm. story. It's also interesting for people to recognize, of course, Nagasaki, and because of the second bomb that was dropped.
Yeah.
Even though Nagasaki was a backup target, it was not the primary target on that day.
No.
The primary target mm-hmm. was clouded in, so they went to Nagasaki.
Yeah.
But that was always where the large Catholic community remained.
That's right.
Right.
I mean, Kakura was the primary target, but it was clouded yeah. over, and they went to Nagasaki, and they did see a point where they could have a visual drop, and then did drop the bomb there. Alas, though, it did kill a huge part of the Native Catholic community that went back to before Nagasaki, to the time of St. Francis Xavier,
right.
And so you can see that that community still has a very vibrant life when the people who actually dropped the bomb actually came and visited Japan afterwards. They were greeted by some of the people, and in fact, one of the physicians who was a part of the Nagasaki Catholic community actually took them to see what happened.
Right.
The bomb landed really more on the, I think it was the Arakame Valley, which was a big Mitsubishi, a huge aircraft manufacturing and steel manufacturing plant. And so it just annihilated that part, of the Japanese industry. It didn't have the same destructive effect as Hiroshima.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, the Catholic community was there, and very much, unfortunately, quite a few of them were killed in that blast.
Right.
But the hillside there on the Arakami Valley protected a lot of the people right. who lived in central Nagasaki from actually getting blown right. up. And so the Catholic community, of course, still lives on mm-hmm. To this very day. And they were preserved almost miraculously by that hillside.
Well, it's interesting. I always think of these things when Father Benedict Rochelle used to say something like, God doesn't stop this bad thing from happening, but he mitigates it somewhat. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, so that it's as bad as it was, it could have been worse. And there's an example where, you know, if it landed slightly different, you know, it might have been that much more devastating. So.
Oh, it just happens all the time.
Right.
You know, where you see these things that, you know, oh, it could have been so much more devastating
right. Right.
because that was actually a bigger bomb mm-hmm. Than a little boy, the Hiroshima bomb.
That was Fat Man.
And that was Fat Man, and it was a plutonium implosive exploding bomb, which was more powerful.
Right.
And so, you know, but that hillside. Protected so many of the, well, not just the Catholic, but mm-hmm. so many residents of Nagasaki.
Right.
And so it was really almost like a mitigating effect,
right.
You know, that it landed there.
Right.
You know, and the hillside protected all those people. Right. Yep.
With that said, we're going to move right to questions to catch up for some of the questions we have here. First up, dear Father mm-hmm. Spitzer. Why do atheists constantly make the argument that all wars are because of religion, are not wars due to human failings and not God's? Haven't more people died because of atheistic philosophies like communism? And this is Ray.
Well, Ray, I remember just the beginning of G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, where he's talking about, you know, his own conversion. Mm-hmm. And he basically, this doesn't have to do with atheism per se, but it has to do with anti-Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, as he's looking at all these, you know, propaganda pamphlets against Christianity, you know, he says, well, you know, the Christians, they're those warmongers who went out in support of the Crusaders.
Mm.
Ah, those Christians, they were the pacifists that, you know, allowed the Roman Empire to be, you know, taken over, you know, and go on and on, right? You get Christianity was bad for opposite sides of the same coin,
yeah.
you know. So basically, you know, Chesterton lists about 10 of these things, and he goes, I began to think, gee, any religion that could be hated for such contradictory reasons on so many different levels, there must be something right about it. Typical Chestertonian logic. But, you know, when you see, you know, something like that, you know, the main thing is to say is, I don't think these people are being objective. These are emotional arguments. You cannot disprove God. It's absolutely impossible. We only have three methods of disproof in all of logic. The first, of course, is it would be like an intrinsic contradiction. Well, if you are looking at God as pure being, right, some kind of uncaused reality,
mm-hmm.
if that's who God is initially, right, the uncaused one, the creator, the pure being, the pure act, you know, you can't say pure act exists is a contradiction,
mm-hmm.
right? So from the get-go, pure existence exists is a uncaused existence exists is a contradiction. So that's never going. You're never going to get an intrinsic contradiction. Well, you could also say we have another method of disproof, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can examine every possibility of the occurrence of something and then notice that that thing is not there. So we could do it empirically. Well, of course you can't do that with God. I mean, you can't even do it with unicorns. How can anybody say unicorns don't exist? I know they don't exist because I've observed everything that there is to observe throughout the entire universe and anything beyond our entire universe. And I've noticed that in that whole you know, group of things, not one single unicorn exists. Obviously, not possible. Well, God, it's even worse because God is beyond the observable universe.
Mm-hmm.
So how can you observe everything? It wouldn't matter if you observed everything that there is to observe in the whole observable universe because, of course, God is beyond it. So mm-hmm. that method, that's out too. Well, the other thing you can have is a contradiction of fact. Well, the second thing that we know about God, God's not only an uncaused reality, God also has to be an unrestricted reality. Now, just think for a second of what you need to have a contradiction. You need a boundary. You need a restriction. You need finitude. You see, it's not that, it's the boundaries of square that you know, exclude the boundaries of circle in the same respect at the same area in the same place and time, right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's the boundaries of square, four inscribed right angles that exclude the boundaries of circle of the same area mm-hmm. in the same place and time, right? No inscribed right angles, right? You can't have it both ways. It's the restrictions mm-hmm. that cause contradictions. Can an unrestricted reality be contradicted by anything or contradict anything, any coherent thing? Answer, no. Mm-hmm. If it's unrestricted, it has no boundaries that'll conflict with another opposing set of boundaries, like four inscribed right angles and no inscribed right angles. So you can't disprove God through a contradiction, because God is an unrestricted reality that can't contradict anything mm-hmm. in the restricted world. So therefore, you're kind of left with no options. And by the way, science can't contradict God anyway by the restrictions of its own methodology, because scientific evidence, science begins with observation. If you don't have observational data, you ain't got science. So now, if you do have observational data, then where does observational data come from? It comes from within the observable universe. Mm-hmm. Okay, what is God? God's beyond the observable universe by definition, right? If God exists, he's creating the observable universe. The observable universe is a thought in his mind. Mm-hmm. Whatever you want to say, but definitely God is beyond the observable universe. So let's just look at this thing. How can data that has to come from within our universe, as scientific data must, how can data from within our universe prove the non-existence of a being that is beyond our universe or the creator of our universe? Mm-hmm. It can't. It's totally incapable of doing so. And therefore, science can never disprove God by the constraints of its own methodology. So if you hear some bloviating person, you know, literally telling you science has disproved God, please, my email is spitzer@modulacenter.com. Have them write me, and I can give them a very plausible explanation for why that's a very silly comment.
Right. Well, let me ask you, because one of their focuses on was the idea of why is it that atheists constantly make the argument that it's the religion that's causing all of these troubles, you know, when the reality is that we know from the last century, the atheistic philosophies that have occurred. The other thing I was going to say on the crusade thing, which always gets thrown around, is what is it people misunderstand about reconquering something? To retake something means that at one time you used to have it, which means somebody took it away from you. So, you know, and that's something sometimes people get lost. In fact, there was a recent thing I read where they found this town. They kind of knew about it, but in the very south part of, like, 500 miles south in Egypt from Cairo. And it was a Christian community. There was a Christian church, and they found all of this. And it was from around the year 500 or so. So that's who was in populating Africa and North Africa. That's where Augustine was. And then these churches disappeared. They didn't do it because everybody decided to become an atheist.
Absolutely. And of course, obviously, these are what we call selective revisionist historians, quote unquote. They're not really historians. They just pick a variety of things. Yes, there have been religious wars in history. There's no question about it. But the fact that all wars are religious wars, certainly not. Mm-hmm. I mean, if there was a war that was not religious, World War I was certainly not a religious war. Our Civil War was certainly not a religious war. Mm-hmm. I mean, it might have had a religious theme, like slavery versus anti-slavery, mm-hmm. or something that, you know, touched on religion, mm-hmm. but it was not a religious war. World War I was a war about nationalism mm-hmm. and sovereignty and royalty and aristocracy versus democracy, etc., but it was not about had nothing to do with religion. World War II certainly had nothing to do with religion. If ever there was a godless bunch of people, oh my gosh, you know, the Nazis were vying for number one on the hit parade of godlessness. So, I mean, these guys were like literally genocidal, you know, people. It certainly was not about religion. Right. And you know, frankly, if you keep saying these things, you're going to look like the fool, because it's far, far, far more true that that wars have to do nothing with religion. They did, yes, you know, in a particular period of mm-hmm. European history. Yes, they did. But by and large, they did not. Right. They were about nationalism. They were right. about sovereignty. They were about boundaries and so forth and so on. But definitely the right. whole idea that all wars are religious wars right. is a profoundly stupid and ignorant remark.
And to pick up what you just said, the reality is even ones that may be listed as being religious wars, so to speak, with those overtones, there were other, you know, like land, like you said, statehood, all these other things that were undercurrents of these things. It wasn't just know, somebody wanted to have which way they
face. The idea. Sure, Revolutionary War was about religion. What a pure absurdity, you know. I mean, it was clearly, we don't want to be dominated by England, let's face facts. It was all about sovereignty for the United States and a few other little things like taxation and so forth. But there was, you know, maybe a religious overtone here and there, but, you know, practicing. You know, a certain religion, but that was certainly not the reason.
Right.
I mean, anybody who knows any history just simply knows
that. Well, isn't that part of the problem we deal with, right, these days, is the lack of
knowledge
of history?
Nobody knows
history.
Very true. Nobody reads it. And nobody certainly, a history of war, there are probably some people who do read it, but, you know, just to make a generalized statement like that, you know, you just got to laugh. I mean, all mathematics is about arithmetic. Not really. You know, there's some arithmetic in it, you know. I mean, it's just like, you know, all of science is about birds. not really.
That one I hadn't heard. You must have been a member of the Audubon Society or something like that.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, after the resurrection, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him by placing his fingers in the nail holes and his hands in his side. Yet when Mary Magdalene tried to hold him, he said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." What is the reason for Jesus' different reaction to Mary Magdalene? Dale.
Well, he's in John's own gospel, when Mary encounters Jesus, he has not yet ascended to the Father. And that's the reason that he gives. He's not yet glorified. He's not ascended to the Father. There's something, incomplete, as it were, about his resurrection. And so the idea of clinging on to him, there's nothing wrong with touching him, right? I mean, that's Semitic, right? You're going to get a hug whether you like it or not.
Right,
I mean, the idea is, you know, she wants to hang on to him. She wants him to stick around, and he's trying to say, well, you can't cling on to me now. I've got to do this other part, you know, I've got to ascend, I've got to come back. And so it's not really about the touching, it's more the clinging. Hold on to me, right, in the Greek. Don't hold on to me. I've got to ascend to my Father. And then when I return, then, of course, you'll see me in my glory. The whole act of resurrection will be complete. Then you can go ahead and put your finger into my glorified hands, as it were, into my transformed hands and my side.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I've grown in my faith, although the more I learn, the more I recognize that there is much more to learn. In my past, I wasn't the best. I allowed my weaknesses to get the better of me. Thankfully, through God's mercy, love, and grace, I'm not in that place anymore. I have participated in novenas such as Divine Mercy, First Saturday, etc., and sins through the promises of those novenas, as I understood, are forgiven. Okay. I've noticed that I'm remembering them now more than I have. What can I do? This is Rosa. Hopefully she went to confession too, but
If you went to confession, Rosalie, all you have to do is just remember, you know, that you are forgiven for all your sins, whether you were able to call it to mind, indeed, whether it's necessary to call all of them to mind, you were repentant for all of them, whether you remembered them or not. So the idea would be, don't go back and redo this. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I've said to myself, I wonder if I confess that one, you know, and then, I think I've been long forgiven, you know, as they say, 1,000 confessions later, you know, I mean, of course, you are forgiven for everything, you know, whether you remembered it or not, if you intended it to be forgiven and said, even though you didn't remember it, the Lord knows your heart. And of course, that absolution absolutely does work. Right. Now, if you culpably hide something, that's a different story. But if you weren't doing that, and it doesn't sound like you were, you're in really good shape. And the novenas, of course, will help. Right. You know, but all of that, you're forgiven, and so go in peace. I would just say in New York, forget about it.
Forget about it. Well, when that happens, let me ask you, because I know when you were thinking of becoming a priest, the classic line I remember was one of your confrères said, "Who are you listening to?" And I'm just wondering, when those kind of things are dredged up again, are any of those things coming from the other side to kind of remind you not such a good person, or you know, who do you think you are now?
The devil is not just a tempter and a deceiver, liar, right? He's also an accuser, and he just loves to do it, because if somebody is on the road to conversion, you know, the best thing to do is say, hey, you know, at one time, you know, you were a little punk, and now who do you think you are? You know, you were a sinner in the past. I mean, try to get after Augustine, right? Well, Augustine had a boatload of things going there, you know, in his past life. But, you know, eventually through the good auspices of Ambrose, St. Ambrose, you know, he just gives them all to God and says, you know, here they all are. There's a good number here. And I've done my best to say them, and I'm moving on. And so that's the best way to do that. My novice master, Father Gordon Moreland of happy memory, you know, he basically said, you know, to us, you know, why don't you use this prayer? Lord, I accept your forgiveness. And just say that out loud. Lord, I accept your forgiveness. I accept the forgiveness you gave me in that confession 20 years ago. You know, I'm now going to rest in the peace and assurance of your forgiveness, and I accept it. And so that's what I've always done since I was a novice in the Jesuits, and it's a good little prayer. But you're right, it's obviously our, you know, non-friend, our enemy, you know, the accuser of our human nature, who's always right up front to make you feel as if God hates you as much as he does, the devil does. Of course, God doesn't hate you at all. He loves you unrestrictedly. And so, but it's the devil's project to convince you otherwise. Yeah.
Okay, we got 2 minutes to the break. You're trying to slip this one in.
Okay.
Dear Father Switzer, how does God's sovereignty work together with free will? I have some agnostic friends who posed this question to me. If God controls all, how can individuals have free will? Cliff.
Well, God doesn't, control all. He works through what we call secondary causation, and he also has what we'll call just a permissive will, rather than always an active will. So let's just start with secondary causation for a second, this is the church's teaching, right? So God makes a series of natural causes, right? So we live in a world that's utterly predictable, or not utterly predictable, but somewhat predictable, because we live in a world with very consistent secondary causes. So we have a pretty good idea if we do X, Y is going to happen. Now, that's not true with human behaviors, but it's certainly true with natural causes. We have a pretty good idea of what's going to befall us. God doesn't interfere with those natural causes. If he does, then we'll never have any idea what's going to happen from one moment to the next, in which case God has undermined our freedom, and he won't undermine our freedom. Secondly, God has two kinds of wills with respect to suffering and evil. He's got an active will. An active will means when he wills it, it's going to happen. And that's what your friend is talking about. Mm-hmm. He's talking about God's active will. But also God has what he calls, the church calls, a permissive will, right? And a permissive will is he allows things to happen. He allows people to do something, again, for the sake of human freedom. So he will allow a person to treat another person cruelly, or he will allow a set of natural circumstances to do something to somebody, because he's not going to undermine natural causation all the time, and you know, so that we can't be free to act, because we won't know what's going to happen from one second to the next. So he's not going to do those things. So he allows these things to happen because, of course, he wants us to be free. On the other hand, though, within that permissive will, there is always providence going on. So if something bad happens to us, frequently enough, the Holy Spirit is already, as they say, as one door slams, the Holy Spirit is opening up other doors of opportunity to either move around it, move through it, right, or to get some benefit from it. Right. can always offer our suffering up.
Well, that's a good point. I'm getting, you know, I'm losing my free will because we have to take a break. And so you have a drink and stay right there. And we'll be back with much more as Father finishes his question. And right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. We appreciate you staying with us for more of Father Spitzer's Universe. And we'll go to the next question as Father kind of wrap that one up. Dear Father Spitzer, what are your thoughts on praying for the souls of notoriously evil people such as Adolf Hitler and having mass said for them? I in no way condone the evil they committed, but I am reminded of the Angel of Fatima prayer asking Jesus to lead all souls to heaven, especially those most in need of his mercy. And this is Travis.
Well, Travis, I mean, St. Therese of Lisieux is one of our most famous people. And of course, Jesus tells us himself, we should pray for our persecutors, pray for our enemies. And that has always been a huge part of our tradition. So I would say definitely pray for, if you want to, I would say, you can pray for even the Hitlers of this world. That God's not going to have anything against it, because, of course, God sheds tears over Hitler's demise as much as anybody, because, he doesn't want, anybody to go to hell, And so even though sometimes we get in our mind that God says, this guy was so evil, he's going down, at the end of the day. He doesn't have to, God doesn't rejoice over a tyrant going into the domain of evil and darkness. It's just his choice. Right. And of course, and so you can pray for him, but, I think until we find out they're in hell, go ahead and pray for them. Right. Once they're in hell, of course, it's a moot question. They've already chosen where they want to go.
And obviously God will use whatever graces are given anyway appropriately as they need to be used for whoever. Yeah. And obviously for the person who's doing that is doing, like you said, what Christ asked us to do, right? So.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's a positive thing for them. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently lost my father, a great inspirational and loving man. He received anointing of the sick from his parish priest. A few weeks later, we lost our brother from a sudden stroke. He did not receive anointing of the sick. What happens in this situation? Does God make an exception? Also, does God view all the suffering in one's life as a means of reducing purgatory time? Barbara.
Well, Barbara, two questions there. I mean, the first thing is you do not need sacrament of the sick to be saved. Mm-hmm. It's a grace, right? It's a power that is given to people at that time for reconciliation. Normally, you know, along with the sacrament of the sick, there is some form of confession that you try to get. If mm-hmm. if not, you know, the hope, you know, if the person is, you know, can ask for true contrition and mm-hmm. and for absolution, and you know, but is in real danger, you know, oftentimes the priest will, you know, hear what they can before mm-hmm. a surgery, for example, and then give that absolution along with the anointing. Mm-hmm. But it's not necessary in order to be saved. Is it kind of a security, you know, that this is really going to help? Yeah, I think it's really going to help. Mm-hmm. And I do think it's a great added security, but you don't need it in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. If the person, your brother, was a good person, you know, and said his act of contrition, I remember my 7th grade teacher, and you know, I picked this one out of, you know, my catechism class, and I said, I'm gonna remember this one. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, if you're in a plane that's going down, ironically, this happened to me a little later on. Mm-hmm. I was in a plane, a single engine doesn't go down. But he says, you just say your act of contrition, and you mean it. And of course, that's the best you can do. That's a good act of contrition. You can be saved, mm-hmm. you know. And so I just thought, note to Spitzer, you know, says, remember this one. So for that reason, I would just say, I'm sure your brother probably said something equivalent to an act of contrition, something equivalent to expressed his sorrow for his sins. And I do it every morning and every night. Right. You know, I just say an act of contrition to, you know, just to express that contrition and just sort of protect myself, you know, between confessions.
So, sure, you're not being overly scrupulous there, Father. I was
just wondering. Oh, no, I just, as they say, what does that cost you? 3 minutes?
That's right.
Okay. Two?
I was going to say 3 minutes. You must say that prayer very slowly and deliberately.
Slowly, exactly.
Okay. I think that's one of the fastest prayers anybody says in a confession.
I wish it weren't, but it is.
Right. Well, one more question here. Kind of interesting story. Dear Father Spitzer, a little bit different. I recently saw a short video that showed a Mexican bishop celebrating Mass with a person described as a lesbian Anglican priestess. She also reportedly gave the homily. If she prayed part of the Eucharistic prayer, as I see priests do when they're concelebrating Mass, does this invalidate the Mass? Why would a bishop participate in something like this, Ronnie?
Wow, Ronnie, you got me.
I don't know.
I do not get it. I mean, mm-hmm. I mean, if she's doing that invalidly,
right?
I don't know if he was condoning it or what he was doing or whether he was the main celebrant or, mm-hmm. boy, you'd have to be a canonist to straighten that out.
Yeah.
I mean, that is about as crazy and ambiguous as you can possibly get. And if you have a copy mm-hmm. of that video, you really ought to send it, to the Papal Nuncio, mm-hmm. And just say, you know, you have to take a look at this.
Yeah.
Can somebody give us some guidance here? Or give that bishop some guidance on what he is doing to confuse the entire populace. I mean,
kind of the definition of false ecumenism and stuff like that.
Totally false. And I'd say that Mass could well be invalid. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm not, my good, you know, canonist friend, Gerlanda, but I will just simply say, you know, Bishop Gerlanda, but I got to tell you, it sounds close to invalid,
right.
But I'll leave it to the canonist to decide, but terrible sign, terribly ambiguous and crazy because, of course, her participation is totally invalid.
Right, right.
So I'll just leave it with that.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so let's go to Christ, Science, and Reason, page 288. And talking about the Bible and understanding the Bible. Notice mm-hmm. that you're talking about something called the partnership theory of inspiration, which is quite mm-hmm. different from the dictation theory. Explain those two.
From the time of before St. Augustine, really, but St. Augustine makes it very, very clear that he has a partnership view of inspiration. But, you know, there are other, you know, some of our good Protestant friends, they do have a dictation view of inspiration. And, you know, I try to be respectful. But the key idea behind inspiration is, okay, God is inspiring Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, how does he do this? Now, if you have the dictation view of inspiration, it just essentially is, you know, God comes to Moses or something or says, you know, Moses, here is, you know, take this down. And so he gives the words to the biblical author. Mm-hmm. And so the biblical author writes it down and that's it. Now, when you constrain yourself in that way, that basically gets you to the point where now you're forced to say, well, everything in the Scripture has to be, you know, taken as inspired and literal. But Augustine, certainly, and before Augustine even, there is the co-participative view. Mm-hmm. And that is that God inspires the biblical author, but is not dictating things to him. And through that inspiration, the human biblical author uses his categories, uses his creativity, uses his human, you know, genius, as it were, to transform that into the biblical narrative that should have the sacred truths necessary for salvation in it. And so that with a co-participative view of inspiration, it's more complicated to determine. Well, you know, for example, Ratzinger's distinction, he says there's the inner core, of Scripture, the actual revelation, which is inspired. And so he says, well, that one clearly, is inspired by God, but it could have what he calls a husk or a skin or some kind of an external expression, what he calls the external form of the expression. Mm-hmm. And that could, because it's in the biblical author's right words, his categories, which are very much affected by the time he lives mm-hmm. in, the culture, like a Semitic culture that he lives in. So that external form of the expression mm-hmm. does have things that are not, inspired forever, right? They have a human form of expression. That are there, that are time sensitive, culture sensitive, etc. Right. Those things, right, they're not infallible. The external form of the expression is not infallible. The interior core mm-hmm. of inspired Scripture is, mm-hmm. As it were, infallible. And so, you know, now Ratzinger goes on to explain, this is when he was a cardinal. I know he was Pope Benedict the 16th. But yes. The main thing, though, is when he does this, he says, look, you really have to, you know, to determine what part is the external form of the expression and therefore, can undergo change versus which one is completely inspired and can't undergo change. So you then, have to make a determination. And he's got some general rules for making that determination, but he says, you know, at the end of the day, it's the church alone mm-hmm. that has to do it. I mean, the easy criterion is anything that directly contradicts the teaching of Jesus, right, that may be in the Old Testament, right? So like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, you know, or you see something in Scripture where a person will go out and Moses will say, you know, lex talionis, you have to, you know, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that wasn't wrong. That was a great improvement over the patriarchal period mm-hmm. where, you know, unlimited vengeance practically mm-hmm. was allowed for an offense. But at the same time, Jesus basically says, don't stop there. He supersedes the Mosaic law. And he says, really, the best thing to do is to forgive people from the heart. You know, not to exact retribution, et cetera. And so he says, go the other cheek, go the extra mile. So the main mm-hmm. thing, though, is you have to be very, very careful there. And you have to say, well, why did Moses do what he did? Mm-hmm. Or why do we have Abraham? You know, in the patriarchal period, human sacrifice mm-hmm. was certainly in that culture. You know, Moses prohibited it totally. Mm-hmm. But it's there in the patriarchal period. And so, of course, you have to say, well, that's part of the external form of the expression in the patriarchal period. It certainly isn't part of, you know, inerrant, inspired scripture.
Let me ask you a question mm-hmm. off of that. Just thinking now about the dictation versus if someone, that's what they believe, it's being dictated. Then when you're, especially in the New Testament, when you have the synoptics and you have mm-hmm. mutual people basically writing many times about the same situation, why did God decide to dictate it differently?
Mm-hmm. Oh, you mean in the,
You mean, what I mean in the New Testament?
As an argument against the dictation.
Right, an argument against the dictation.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
That's a good argument. Right. Yeah, I mean, why would he do that? Right. And fundamentally, you have a different situation in the New Testament because what people are talking about are things that they witnessed. Mm-hmm. Richard Bauckham's fantastic book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is really excellent. And so, well, let's take Mark, for example. Obviously, Peter is the witness to everything in Mark's gospel. Mark is going along with Peter, and he's hearing Peter's lectures. You can actually see where Mark retranslates. So basically, Peter is talking a lot in Aramaic, right? Mm-hmm. He's speaking a lot in the language of that he grew up with. Mm-hmm. He's not really a good proficient Greek speaker. Mm-hmm. So Mark is taking all these Aramaic kinds of presentations that right. Peter's making, stories that Peter is relating, and he's translating them into Greek. And while he's doing it, Peter's giving, when he's giving the talk, he's going, we did this and then we did that. So essentially, Mark is going back and translating it. They did this and they did that. Mm-hmm. So it looks like it's a third person narrative, mm-hmm. right? So you can actually tell that Mark is doing this with these first-person narratives that he's hearing from Peter. It's very plain in the way the Greek is constructed. Okay. So you can see it. But the long and the short of it is that, mm-hmm. You look at that and you go, okay, Peter's an eyewitness. He's telling it the way he saw it and participated mm-hmm. In it. And so, again, at that point, you have to say, well, he's probably giving us the words of Jesus as he heard him. Now, could there be some subsequent redactions? Mm-hmm. Could Mark have, made some alterations for the sake of theology, or to put, connect some things together? Sure, the redactions happen all the time. Mm-hmm. But for all intents and purposes, you probably have to give mm-hmm. The benefit of the doubt to the New Testament text. Right. Because remember, you're not talking like in the Old Testament. Sometimes you can have 400, 500 years between an event and its writing, whereas in the New Testament, you got max 35 years, right? Mm-hmm. So if Jesus dies when he's about 33, Mark's gospel is certainly not written very much after 65, mm-hmm. maybe 70, maybe a little after 70 at the most. So it's a max 35 years there of separation. Or, of course, everything is being written within living memory mm-hmm. of these witnesses. And most of these witnesses are still around because Peter was one of the first ones to die, right, mm-hmm. In 68. So under the Nero regime mm-hmm. and so forth. Now, of course, James died a lot earlier. We know that. Herod took care of that. Mm-hmm. But for all intents and purposes, though, most of those witnesses mm-hmm. are alive, and they constituted the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church right. was very active in reviewing the stories that were going to be permitted in eventually the New Testament text. Mm-hmm. I mean, Luke just didn't up and write this thing and not check it out mm-hmm. with the Jerusalem church, which was the mother church, right? that wouldn't have gone very far. He was basically taking stories that, Luke could have corrected it and made a lot of those stories that are borrowed from Q and from Mark. He could have made a much better Greek, because Luke was a really good stylist, mm-hmm. But he didn't. He left the lousy Greek in there, mm-hmm. and you know, because he wanted to be authentic to the way that the actual tradition was remembered. And Mark did that, too. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can see that Mark is really trying to translate Peter's Aramaic. He's not writing. He does sometimes write fancy Greek, but not often. He's trying to be a faithful translator.
Now, you talk about also, let's say, the creation period as well in the Bible. You make the note on the bottom of that page. At the same time, several surrounding countries, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt among them, wrote myths of creation mm-hmm. that presented themselves as rival explanations to the revelation yeah. of Yahweh to Israel. And of course, you know, there's the Babylonian mm-hmm. epic, Enuma Elish, that one I'm not as familiar with, the uh-huh. Sumerian, Akkadian, and of course the one I think most mm-hmm. of us know about is the Epic of Gilgamesh. I've heard that because yeah. a lot of times people will mm-hmm. say, oh, well, see, the Hebrews just took these other creation stories and just redid it for their own purposes.
Yeah, well, I have to tell you, first of all, the Atrahasis and the Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh, they were exceedingly well known to the Israelites. I mean, these stories have literally been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they had a huge influence on all these Semitic cultures. And so like the flood story and things, like, everybody's got a flood story. Mm-hmm. You know, it came from Enuma Elish and Atrahasis. So those things... very clearly, the biblical author has only two choices. He can go around trying to be the New York Times critic, right? Mm. And just say, oh, the Atrahasis myth, it's got these five things wrong with it. And the Enuma Elish, it's got these three things wrong with it. That's a waste of time. All he does is he goes, here's the deal. And he rewrites the myth. And he rewrites the myth so that it corresponds to the Mosaic Revelation. Remember, that Mosaic Revelation on Mount Sinai, this is a moment in the history of religions that is unsurpassed. Moses was definitively inspired. That there's no question about that. It's a radical departure from anything in the surrounding Semitic cultures. The notion of God as just, the notion of God as merciful, is so absolutely categorically different from the notion of gods who basically are rather capricious and, you know, they're warring around treating human beings like cannon fodder. I mean, the whole idea of God wanting to be merciful and compassionate, or God being, you know, just and trying to you know, have human beings follow his form of justice, things like that. Just skip it. It's just not there. You say, well, I can find an instance here and an instance there of monotheism, or I can find an instance here and an instance there of, you know, God being just or compassionate. Really, I mean, this is like a waste of time. That's like saying, I can find that unusual piece of straw in the haystack. Okay, you know, I'll grant you that. But you got to admit that the Israelite religion is sui generis. Mm. And it's sui generis about human beings, sui generis about human freedom, sui generis about the one God, sui generis about the overwhelming power of the one God, sui generis about creation not being God or divine, sui generis about, you know, one thing after the next, you know, that really pertain to the whole evolution, not just of religion, but of culture and ethics and law. In other words, and even statecraft, for all that matters, the Israelite prophets had more effect on the subsequent generations, not just of Israel, but that prophetic way of God saying, you're responsible for those widows and orphans, right? Mm-hmm. The king might be king, but he should not be treating widows and orphans and slapping them around, right? This is not good. And so all of a sudden you can begin to see that this Israelite viewpoint, it starts to leak out into these other cultures. They also can influence some things in Israelite religion too. So like, you know, the philosophical tradition of the Greeks, really, like in the Book of Wisdom, it, you can see that the Israelites go, this stuff is very complementary and helpful to us. So, you know, they're bringing it in. Mm-hmm. At the same time. But the point I'm trying to get to is this was a unique moment. Well, now, it's all based on the Exodus, because Moses, here's these 5,000 slaves. Right. They go zooming out of, the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses. And you say, well, wait a minute, how'd that happen? Yeah, exactly. There's got to be something to these plagues. There's got to be something. These pharaohs are not just going to let 5,000 slaves walk out the door and not get paid back, not get chased down. Something happened. And it is something spectacular, which Moses said, see, God's looking out after you. And God then proves it in the Revelation.
Speaking of Exoduses, we're just about out of time. And you have to answer one question for the audience. Oh, okay. What does sui generis mean?
Since
you said it so many times.
It's a genus unto itself, a class or a group unto itself. It's unreplicable.
That's so, that's how we think about you here on this show. So if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door.
You
That'd
bet.
Be great.
And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. Lord, we ask you now to bless these good people in the audience and fill them with your wisdom, your discernment. Fill them with a sense of your love and how you have moved us through that love in our history, the whole history of religions, and even now until this day, when you continue to unfold the wisdom of your Son for all of us to adhere to, so that we might not only move to heaven, but also advance as a civilization and culture to do your will in history. And may Almighty God bless all of you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. We shall see you next time. And of course, we look to see all of you next time on the program. And of course, don't forget of all of those DVDs and books of Father Spitzer's that are available through our catalog. We'll continue talking about biblical revelation and other biblical things in the coming weeks. And EWTN's bookmark, our friend Ed Shree, What Do You Seek? Encountering the Heart of the Gospel. Look for an interesting book interview. And also, we'd like to tell you, if you aren't able to join us in Tysons, Virginia, you can still join in on the fun of the EWTN Family Celebration. I heard it was terrific. We'll bring you all the day's events featuring the one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi, our good friend Catherine Hadro, beginning Saturday, September 13th at 9 a.m. Eastern Time. Check out EWTN.com for all the times in your area when you can see this wonderful event. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time when we re-enter Father Spitzer's universe. Be well.